Well, we're starting a new book, a new series. It's in the book of Mark, so you might want to open there. I do not have a PowerPoint. I just thought in this case it would probably be a hindrance more than a help. So I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at the prologue, which is the first 13 verses, and I want to just share a little background information. I do have an application, but we're going to do a little more of teaching than we might otherwise do because of the introduction to a new book. First of all, the author is Mark. Mark is a unique young man, and that, and when he was a young man, he had a very special opportunity to go with Paul and didn't do so well. He, for whatever reason, we aren't really told, he left early. Paul was a little bit upset with him, to say the least. And Barnabas and Paul had a falling apart for a period of time because of this young man and how this a man abandoned them in the midst of their first missionary journey. But the man obviously reestablished himself. And at the very end of Paul's life, who is he asking for but Mark to come and be with him? That is a testimony of how that relationship was reestablished. Mark is the author. He was not the first-hand eyewitness. He obviously had his information through the Apostle Peter. That is clear from a historical study of the passages. It is clear that he gets his information from Peter, but shares it with him. For many, many years, down through the ages of the church, this book, Mark, was kind of put in a second place. There's three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. These three books of the Gospels are very, very, very similar. For the longest time in church history, it was thought that Mark was just a reduction of the book of Matthew and therefore did not receive much attention, not relative to the other two of the Synoptics. However, over the last 150 years, people have gained insight into this and recognized that Mark, the book, the Gospel of Mark, was very probably, and in my personal opinion was, the earliest of the Gospels that were written. It was not a reduction of Matthew. It was the first one written, and it is a powerful book. Now, I understand that for a lot of people, that are discipling others will share, well, if you recently come to Jesus Christ, you ought to read through the Gospel of John. And I understand why that would be. The Gospel of John is a powerful book. But my personal choice is to have them read through the book of Mark. Because Mark is intense. It happens fast, and it grabs you, and you get an overview of our Savior. It is all about Christ. It is such a beautiful testimony. It was written from Rome, and it was written to the Gentiles in Rome. Okay, now that explains some of the fact that what it does not include, like the other passages. It has nothing about the birth of Jesus Christ. It gives no account about the birth of John the Baptist. Some of the others do. There are several items like that that Mark just does not deal with. He has a purpose, though. It was probably written before, very likely was written before, 64 to 69 A.D., before Peter was martyred. Definitely before Jerusalem fell, and probably before Peter was martyred. And the emphasis is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is presented as the servant. He's not presented as a king. He's not presented as a man first and foremost. He's not presented first and foremost in deity, although he is. He is first and foremost presented as a servant, and you will see that as you go through. The first 13 verses, now I know I'm just dumping out a lot of information here, and forgive me, but you have no idea how much I have taken out of what I'm doing right now. I could have gone on probably for 3 or 4 hours just giving facts and details. And I know that that's exciting for me, having had the privilege to study it. But sometimes you come monotonous to the hearer. But let me say this. In the first 13 verses, and we'll just read them. Let me The first one says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Wow. Mark just puts it right out there. It's like the title of the whole passage. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does he declare right up front? Jesus Christ is no mere man. He is the Son of God. No further explanation, just a statement of fact. And that is that's probably why I love the book of Mark so much. He doesn't beat around the bush. The next one is he gives the testimony. Now, this is really significant. The first 13 verses have affirmation that comes from outside of the normal hearer of the gospel, or the normal characters that are involved in the gospel. You will note that it says, as it is written in the prophets. This is the only time in the gospel of Mark that it'll make that statement. Other than that, Jesus will state this, but as far as recording Old Testament references, this is the one and only where it just out of the blue. It's from an outside source. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send a messenger before you who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his way straight. That really is the prophets. It's really a quotation of two very clearly. Malachi, which we just studied not too long ago, is saying that there's a messenger coming that is going to prepare the road, make it smooth, which was very common in that culture. Before royalty would go out in this day and age, you know, 2,000 years ago, they would send out people to make sure the road was smooth. They would make sure everything was right. Not unlike we still do today. You know, if the President of the United States is going to show up in Minneapolis in the next 2 weeks, there are advanced teams that come in. And they cover every detail. They do it for security. They do it so that it runs smoothly. They have it all timed out. Well, this is really, the prophets really comes from primarily Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. But it also has some allusions to Exodus chapter 23:20, which would put the Torah, the major prophets, and the minor prophets all in the picture here of claiming the coming of a preparatory individual for the Messiah. Now, that was information from outside of the picture of who is talking to whom. The prophet just told us. Now notice it goes on from there. John the Baptist declares that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. A couple items that stand out, at least in my mind. John came baptizing where? In the wilderness. This is in a day and age where Jerusalem, the temple was there. The whole center of worship for the Jewish people was around the temple in Jerusalem. It was very formal. They dressed very nicely. They had these long robes and all of this stuff. And instead of that, and in contrast to that, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, is in the wilderness. Now that would have a word picture to the Jewish people. When were they in the wilderness? They wandered for 40 years. They were in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land. The wilderness had just a word picture to them to say, wow, we do have our roots wandering out there in the hard places. And notice he was preaching a baptism, an immersion in water of repentance for the remission of sins. What was he declaring there? They, as a group of people, thought themselves to be secure in the fact that they were Jews. They were the chosen people, and all the other Gentiles, all those other people had trouble, but the Jews, no, we're a Jew. We're in. We got it. The law was given to us. The temple's ours. You know, it's all of this stuff. And John the Baptist comes in this contrast. In the wilderness, not in Jerusalem. And he's saying, repent of your sins and be baptized. And notice who it was. Notice in verse 5, then all the land of Judah and those in Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, you and I could easily read that and miss the power of this. The only people that were baptized at this point by the Jewish people were those that were not Jewish, that wanted to be come into the Jewish faith. If there were men, they had to be circumcised and they had to be baptized to show that they were getting cleansed of their past. John the Baptist was saying to all of those in Jerusalem and all of those Jewish people, you guys have a real problem with sin and you better get on out here to the wilderness and be baptized in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Do you see what it was? It was, well, maybe, I don't know if I got it across to you, but it was like a huge slap in the face for their religious thinking. You know, in some respects, we need a slap in the face. We can feel pretty comfortable saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to a Bible preaching church, and then live like a dog. Not okay. And that's what John the Baptist was saying. Now John was clothed with camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Couple things. The way he was dressed would have instantly taken their minds to another earlier prophet, Elijah, who dressed and ate a very simple life and was in the wilderness. And he was a guy who was in their face in his time too, hundreds of years earlier, telling them about their self-righteousness that was not okay. God was not pleased with it at all. Now, notice the mention of the Holy Spirit. This is it's a significant item if you're really trying to understand this passage. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only mentioned 6 times in the Gospel of Mark. 3 of them are in this early portion. Now, John comes out here and he introduces this stuff to them in a very much in-your-face, confrontational way. And in the end, he says, I can only put you in some water, which has symbolic significance, but nothing more than that. But he is coming after you, and this is huge stuff. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit of God. They would have known that from their Old Testament, from their scripture, reading the scripture, which was the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God came upon people for theocratic purposes, would come upon them for a period and then leave for a period. But it was significant because Saul had the Spirit come upon him and then he became king. The prophets spoke after they had the Spirit come upon them. This is a big deal. And now John was saying, well, listen, the one who comes after, he is so phenomenal that I am not worthy even to touch the strap of his sandal. I'm not worthy to do something so humbling as touching the feet of the Savior. The ministry of John the Baptizer here is quite different from the others. You know what's not given in this? It gives nothing about John the Baptist's origin. Gives nothing about his parents, which is fairly significant if you go over to Luke. And Matthew, you see these beautiful building of the story. Nothing about his miraculous birth, being born to parents that were well past childbearing days. His dad didn't speak for the whole time of the pregnancy because he had doubted that God could do such a thing. There was nothing about the content of the ethical teaching of John the Baptist other than the fact that he shared, this one coming after you will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's it. So for whatever reason, and it's very specific, Mark saw no need to lift up John the Baptist in any way, shape, or form. He was all about presenting Jesus Christ in a powerful way. And then it goes on, God the Father affirms that Jesus Christ, confirms Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice what happens in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit, there again the reference to the Holy Spirit, descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." First thing, I want you to note the contrast again. Mark does this all the time. Where were all the other people coming from? They were primarily coming from around Jerusalem and Jerusalem themselves. Now, all of a sudden, there is this unique contrast. This one is spoken of as coming from Galilee, which is up in the northern part, a rural area which was looked down upon by those in Jerusalem. This one was coming from Galilee to be baptized. And notice the word immediately. And immediately coming up from the water. This is after he was baptized. Immediately. This word immediately is found 36 or 39 times. Forgive me, I forgot the right number. It's one of those two. 36 or 39 times. And it really sets the pace of this book. Immediately this, immediately this, immediately this. Because Mark wanted to talk about what happened. Not so much what's taught, what happened. Just take a look at the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Look at what he has done. He's done this, he's done this, he's done this, he's done this. He was delivering the power of the Savior. Now, as you read the book, and as we go through the book together, you're going to see that come up and come up and come up again. And notice, in the middle of 10, you would never get this in the English Bible. You'd miss this. I missed it for a long time until I finally got into the original languages. Who saw the heavens parting? He saw, it is very specifically singular. You know who he is? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one at the baptism of Jesus that was able to see up into the heavens. Again, we would only know that from an outside source again. Just like those prophets came in from an outside source, this information is just given to us. Mark is saying, I don't need to justify this. I don't need to explain this. I am telling you the facts. You can either take them or leave them. These are the facts. You know, that's my kind of guy. I kind of like that. You know, I can sort it out, whether I'm going to accept it or not accept it. I'll tell you, I for one accept it. Just the way it is. Now, this word parting, some English translations, some of the modern, talk about opening the heavens. He saw the heavens open. Some of the modern translations use that word. That is a horrible choice of words. Open is the one, it would parallel to a couple of the references in the Old Testament where it talked about the prophets were able to see the heavens open. They were able to see it up. It is a word that talks about a very controlled opening. But this is parting, which really like a tearing. It's more like that idea. Now that's fascinating to me. It's a tearing of it. And you know what I think of when I think of a tear like that? If you were going to carefully cut a material, then you could sew it back together fairly easily. And it would be able to be closed up. But if you ever grab something and just rip it apart and then try to put it back together, it doesn't work so well, does it? See, the point is, when Jesus came onto the scene, things changed, and they changed permanently. There is an opening to heaven. There is a connection. I think this is a word picture that says that when Jesus showed up, there is an eternal change that takes place between God in the heavens and us down here. Isn't that a beautiful truth? He saw the heavens open, and then, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There is a huge debate on whether or not everyone heard it or just Jesus heard it. And the answer is I couldn't figure it out. So I can't. I'm not taking a position. I guess if I was taking a position, I'd probably err on the fact that only Jesus heard that. But it's hard to tell from the original language. Did John even know he was fulfilling Isaiah 40, verse 3? The crowd that was around certainly would have struggled to distinguish Jesus from anyone else other than John's comments that we know in the other Gospels. "Behold, the one who takes away the sins of the world." You know, John made some of those comments, so they would have gotten some hint if they would have heard that this is unique. But other than that, he would have just been one of many, 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 many that John the Baptist was baptizing. But it was hugely significant. Now, what was Jesus doing when he got baptized? Well, here is another very touching to me personally when I reflect on it. Why would he need to... Did he have any sin that he needed to repent of? Baptism of repentance? No. You know what he was doing? He was demonstrating his servant spirit again, and he was identifying with us. He was connecting with us so that we could benefit from it. He had no need of that. But his purpose, his mission did. Because his mission was to come down from the throne rooms of heaven and take upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And he lived without sin. Why? So that he could be the sacrificial lamb that goes to the cross and dies paying the price for all of our sin. Now, note how verse 12 starts out. What did I just tell you earlier in verse 10? What word was significant? Immediately. So I want you to, if nothing else, you leave here today, and when you read the Gospel of Mark, I hope your antennas go up every time you see that word, because you'll start getting the pace and the thrust of the book. Immediately, what? The Spirit. The third mention of the Spirit of God. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The other Gospels, when they mention this, do not use the same verb as drove is here. They use a Greek word that would talk about leading. So why did Mark use the word drove? That's another, it fits with the message he's making sure we would understand. There's an intensity to this, there's a rapid fire, fact after fact after fact. And listen, Jesus, God himself, was submitting himself to the role of a servant, and he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, again to try to help us understand, that would have been lions and bears. That situation, he was right there with them, and it doesn't put it forth in a way in which this was a nice context. This would have been a threatening environment. And the angels ministered to him. And it ends. You know what it doesn't do? It does not, in the Gospel of Mark, talk about him having the final victory. It's all, he won. He shut him down, like it does in Matthew. Matthew is such a beautiful passage to read about how Jesus used the Scripture to shut down Satan, just quiet him, and it was a tremendous example. But Mark chose not to go that direction at all. There's none of that. As a matter of fact, he just ends it. And what is the message? The message is this conflict happened, and Jesus goes on. And this conflict is not over. And it wasn't over. Satan continued to oppose the cause of Christ. But later in the book, you will see how this drives towards Jerusalem more than any of the other books. It drives towards Jerusalem and the cross where victory is obtained. And it's declared and it's celebrated. The point of these opening verses, I really thought three. One, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. And he's coming as a servant. Number two, he comes to fulfill divine promises. That's why it started off with the Old Testament prophets stating that he was there. And as he was driven into the wilderness, we are reminded that he has a divine commission. The Son of God has come down here and he is on assignment. He has taken on his calling and he is not at all confused, and he is focused, just focused like a laser beam on doing the plan, the redemption plan for all of us. Contemporary significance. Mark shows no interest in listing Jesus' human credentials. None. Even though Matthew and Luke did, because they were written for different purposes, he gives none of that. There's no human. There's no ancestry here. There's no tying back to Abraham. There's none of that. It's not there. Because it was not significant for a servant. Neither is there like there was in Luke. Jesus' status does not derive from his family connections, his pedigree, because he is God. It comes from God. And now, you'll have to turn fast. I have them written here, so I'm not going to have to turn my pages. But if you would turn down to Mark chapter 1, verse 27, you would say, the crowd was stunned. The crowd was stunned and had a comment to this effect. What is this? This is their looking at Jesus and what he was doing. A new teacher and with authority? What's going on? That was the crowd at the synagogue. If you moved over to chapter 2, you would see the livid theological experts responding among themselves. Why does this fellow talk this way? Why does Jesus have the gall to say these things? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God himself? What's he doing? You understand what was going on in the culture where he was ministering. The disciples, how did they respond? You go into chapter 4, like verse 41, it says, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey? See, Mark is just listing out these things that are happening, and he's also sharing with us how the people like you and I that were in different roles saw what was going on and says, whoa, this doesn't make sense. How can this be? How can any person be doing this? Well, no person can, but the Son of God can. A resentful hometown, how did they receive him? In chapter 6, it says, where did this man get these things? And a little bit later, what's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? They couldn't figure him out. And then the priest, they were really upset with this. By what authority, in chapter 11, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? Mark was putting forth this powerful servant, the Son of God, in such a powerful way that it was, and he was sharing with it, that his presence, his very presence on earth, was taking everybody and just, they were stunned. They didn't know how to respond. It was overwhelming them. And that's exactly what we ought to be looking for as we read the book. And that's exactly what we're going to pull out of this as we do read the book. Now, all of that was an introduction. And I am not naive to the reality that at least I come to church looking for something for right now. And so I'm now going to switch and try to make an application of what we just read. I'm just going to take one verse. I'm actually going to pick up on this in a little fuller sense tonight. about how it really speaks to radical Christianity. There's just a powerful message from John the Baptizer about what should be in radical Christianity, and I want to share that with you tonight in the evening service. But right now, I just wanted to close with one application, one thought, one devotional thought from this passage. Look at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. I indeed baptize you with water, John the Baptizer was speaking, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In this message, John the Baptist was speaking about a man who is already 30 years old. And he was speaking about how this man was not just a man, and how he was going to do something that was so phenomenal that it would phenomenally and eternally change the world. And you know what that was? His coming included the reality that the Spirit of God would be immersed in us. We would be able to be immersed in the Spirit of God, baptized into the Holy Spirit. Today, I want to talk about three aspects very quickly. I just want to share them with you. They were a blessing to my own heart. I just wanted to share a devotional thought. Three aspects of how the Holy Spirit affects our relationship to God. You know, one of the songs that I sang at my mother's funeral, it seems odd, but it was requested by some of the other family members at my father's funeral. And then we have since sang it at my mother's funeral and at my sister's funeral. It is a hymn that doesn't fit in a funeral setting. It's holy, holy, holy. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. When he says we'll be baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit, he is telling us that we have a unique privilege of a personal relationship with God. A connection. Now, if you're here without Jesus Christ, you have no way of relating to this. But if you are a genuine believer, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that there is a witness that exists in genuine believers between the Spirit of God and my own spirit, and I stand before you saying, I recognize that. I sense the Spirit of God. At times I may quench the Spirit of God, but I sense the presence of the Spirit of God within me. And what a truth. The Holy Spirit is not a he. I mean, he is a he. It's not an it, like it's often referred to. There are some of the cults make it to be an impersonal force. Well, he's not an impersonal force. He's a person. The Bible says that he has a mind, he has a will, he has emotional attributes, because we can grieve him. Jehovah's Witness specifically, you know, take offense to that. Well, they can take offense all they want. The Scripture clearly speaks to it. My life is such a thrill to recognize it, that the Spirit of God is very real. I'm going to read some verses to you about the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says this about the Holy Spirit. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. What does that say about this force? This force can speak. That's a person. This person of the Holy Spirit. Now separate from me Barnabas and Saul. So the point is that the Holy Spirit speaks. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says this about our Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know what that speaks to? The emotional aspect of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it makes this statement about the fact that the Holy Spirit has a will. But one and same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The Spirit of God speaks. The Spirit of God has emotion, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And the Spirit of God has a will. These are all aspects of a personality. The third person of the triunity is a person. He lives inside of us, and that is stunning. In the Old Testament, he fell upon them, but he also departed from them. We, in our day and age, when we come to know Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of the Spirit of God living in us. Now, I am not naive to the passages that bring this to a real challenge for us intellectually. One of my favorite verses is Colossians 1:27. What does it say? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, what is it saying about who lives within us as a believer? It refers to it in that passage as Christ. But that is just it's all speaking of the triunity of God. And in that case, it identified him as Christ. Notice John chapter 14. If you have a moment, turn there quickly, and then I'll try to finish within the appropriate amount of time. John chapter 14, verse 16 through 20. Notice how Jesus was teaching his disciples. Verse 14, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. So Jesus was the one who is asking God the Father to send this other helper, that he may abide with you forever. That's the permanence of the residency that the Spirit takes up in us if we are a genuine believer. The Spirit of truth, praise God, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 14, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. But you notice Jesus is speaking. He is saying he will come to us when he had just said it was the Spirit of God coming to us. And so part of this challenge of the triunity of God, but it does speak with absolute authority about the permanence of the Spirit of God that takes residence in a genuine believer. Verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The Holy Spirit is Christ in the Christian. That is one way that Adrian Rogers stated it over and over again. And that's exactly true. It seems like, in some sense, a contradiction, but it's absolutely accurate. The Holy Spirit is Christ in the Christian. John chapter 15, verse 24, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Jesus unquestionably is the center figure of creation, and the Spirit of God points us to Jesus Christ. That's why what goes on in some circles of Christendom is so false today. In the charismatic movement, you can lose sight of the preeminence of Jesus Christ and his work, where the Spirit was sent to bring and point us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only, it says, I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I just wanted to say that not only is it a personal relationship, it is a consuming relationship. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the concept is immersed. That word for baptize, baptizo, is a word that means, it was used in the secular Greek to take a piece of bread and dip it in your drink so that it would moisten the bread. You would dip it, you would immerse it in there. It was used, and I've said this all, it is a word that is used in secular Greek to refer to what you did with your clothes in the river when you were washing them. You would immerse them totally all around it. And that is the message about how the Spirit of God comes in us. He is consuming. Another good way to view it is he is taking over. He wants control. And he is there to take control. And he is there to be an influencing entity within us. You should be consuming, influencing, controlling concept. Did you know the Bible compares being filled with the Holy Spirit to being drunk? In a day and age when so many people are having trouble with intoxication, notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "For these," you're talking right at Pentecost, "for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Peter and the ones had just had the Spirit of God come upon them, and they were acting so differently that those that were outside and without the Spirit of God were looking at him and said, "You must be intoxicated. Something's messed up." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 uses that same type of word picture to help us understand the work of the Spirit in us. "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled, be controlled, be influenced by the Spirit of God. Now, I see it fascinating to say, be filled. It talks about how we have a role in this. We can grieve the Holy Spirit and not respond to the Spirit. We can shut down the Spirit's activity in our life. It's all wicked and sinful, and we're held accountable for it. But he are commanded to do just the opposite, to be very sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit and to follow the Spirit. We, like alcohol controls us, we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God, under the influence. You know, what is a DUI? Driving under the influence. Well, we should be LUI. We should be living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And to the extent that we will, we'll find life far better. My question is, are you under the influence of the Spirit of God? It will only be possible if you genuinely know Him. But even if you genuinely know Him, if you are willfully staying in your sins and not repenting of your sin and not choosing to become the person that God wants you to be, you're not under the influence of the Spirit. You're grieving the Spirit. You're not allowing the power of the Spirit of God to take control of your life. You're all about your own objectives and priorities. And shame on you. When we are born again, at that moment, the fruit of the Spirit are placed within us. And we should be surrendering and sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit of God, so the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, would be coming to the surface and being manifestations of the life that we live. When we live under the influence of the Holy Spirit controls the way we think. It controls the way we react. It controls the way we make decisions. He literally fills us with this love and joy and peace, the very fruit that he's talking about. And it's an empowering relationship. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, makes this statement about the work of the Spirit of God. "But you shall receive," referring to the apostles as they looked forward to the day of Pentecost, before they were filled with the Spirit, before they were baptized in the Spirit. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit increases the effectiveness of a preacher if he will surrender himself to the influence of the Spirit. It'll enhance one's teaching. It'll enhance parenting. It'll enhance a boss's in supervising of the organization he's responsible for, and it'll help an employee be the person he's supposed to be. I want to close just rifling through some stuff that's on the backside of your handout, and I was intending to spend more time. Now you're just going to get it because we're out of time. You're just going to get the fill in the blanks. Everybody have your pencils out immediately. We want to have our pencils out immediately. These are principles. I was intending to have a few minutes to go in and talk about how in our culture today there is much pressure from the charismatics to say, "You've got it all wrong. You have not really experienced all that you should have." The truth is, when I accepted Jesus Christ, I got all the Holy Spirit I'm ever going to get. That's a wonderful truth, not a sad reality. That's a wonderful truth. Scripture, I just want to point out some things in regards to our brothers and sisters who have been misled in this area of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, specifically in this area of tongues and some of these signs, sign gifts. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. That's the first thing that I stated, and I gave you the references. I don't have time anything other than fill in the blanks. No believer has every spiritual gift. Scripture says that. No spiritual gift is possessed by all, contrary to what they say. Every one of us ought to have the gift of the Spirit. I have the gift of the Spirit. And if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have it already. Spiritual gifts are not for the building up of themselves, but they are for the edification of the body. That's point four. Now, in the way that they're practiced in the culture today, I want to point out to you, Scripture is very specific. They must always be done for edification, not for glorification of an individual. No more than two or three, and only one at a time, should ever be using their gift. Point C is there must be an interpreter present, or they're being unscriptural. And women are not to speak in tongues in a public setting. Tongues are unlearned human languages, not babbling, as we see demonstrated in our culture. And tongues are primarily a sign of judgment for the Jews, and secondly, as a vehicle of communicating truth that we no longer have a need for in that sense, because we do not need further revelation. We have a completed revelation. Well, I've introduced the book of Mark. Where do we go from here? One, I want you to be excited about getting into the book. It is going to be a powerful series. This is always the hardest part of introducing a book, is getting some of the background out there, and I feel we have done that, I trust, in a credible, adequate way. I also want to remind us that if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, He is in you. You are immersed in Him. He's personal. He's consuming. And He's empowering. When we have the Philippian passage that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, that's the Spirit of God working in us. And to Him be the glory. As I close this morning, I want to read two verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. I indeed baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's already doing that in our lifetime. Isn't that a thrill? And second of all, the end of verse 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says this. A command, by the way, be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit of God to take control of your life, to influence your life, to impact your life. That is your command. And if you are choosing to live in your own selfish way, you are in very serious disobedience to God Himself. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity to start the book of Mark. I pray that we might have a sweet journey as we go through and grab truths from this beautiful gospel. I look forward to even tonight as we look at what lessons and specific challenges we can have for being the type of Christian that is needed in our day and age when it is going so anti-Christ. Father, I sit here in my prayer and I am reminded of the time that I spent in the coffee shop over in Loren Park. And in table, one group, and then in another table, another group of people that were planning the promotion and the furthering of the cause of homosexuality. In such a bold and outright disgusting manner. And they were talking about how they would influence our schools. And this was in a public setting, and they were proud of it. I am mindful that we who know Jesus Christ need to stand strong. Father, we need to be submitted to you and to be truly filled by the Spirit and to lift up the cause of Christ. Help us to be your witnesses. Help us to be your servant, as you so beautifully modeled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.